You have God's word. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 5:13. And I want to bring you a message, and the sermon title is called, Are You Really a Christian? Are you really a Christian? So it's definitely going to be a sermon for everyone in this room and for you to consider. Are you really a Christian? I just want to read one verse and we'll pray and we'll get into God's word all across 1 John. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we desperately want to know with assurance that what we have in our possession is eternal life in your Son, Christ Jesus. I pray that you would make that clear to us in your word. And I pray that your word, through your spirit, would function like a mirror to our souls, and that it would reveal what is truly in our hearts, and that you would search us and what is revealed might what truly be possession in Christ. We ask that you would make that clear in the power of your word and in your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus gave an illustration, a portrait of what every church congregation looks like in Matthew 13, verse 25. Jesus says, while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore again, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus says in any congregation that there will be false Christians, weeds, tares among the wheat. The parable pictures Satan's scheming plan to deceive the church by mingling his children with God's. Satan blends his children, even at this church, so that we cannot tell who are God's and who are Satan's. You remember even within Jesus' original 12 chosen disciples, one of them, Judas, betrayed Jesus and was a son of the devil. But no one, of course, except Jesus, knew and suspected Judas to be one of Satan's own. But Judas looked and behaved and talked just like the rest. So how will the reapers know the wheat from the weeds? The issue, is, as always, is the spiritual fruit they bear. Is there a real change? And is that evidenced by the spiritual fruits you bear? Jonathan Edwards says that the principal evidence of saving grace is holy living. He said that true salvation always produces an abiding change of nature in a true convert. So I want to ask you, are you true or are you fake? Are you God's children or Satan's children? And you do realize the stakes in asking this question, don't you? Jesus said at the judgment day that he will gather the weeds first, bind them into bundles to be burned. That is in hell. Hell, my friends, is engorged with people who once thought of themselves as Christians. Is there no danger for you? Now, most people will spend far more time examining the vegetables at Trader Joe's than they will spend evaluating their faith. But the Bible tells us that there is nothing more important than you can do than to scrutinize the authenticity of your faith. Test yourselves, the Apostle Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed, he says, you failed the test. Well, to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith, we must strip away our reliance upon family traditions, church attendance. We must strip away our sinner's prayer that we made one time, even baptism. And we must look even beyond the well-intentioned assurances given by a trusted pastor or friend or parent. We must set aside all of these comforts, and we want to see what is left. And then we'll determine that if what we have is what the Bible describes as authentic faith. Now, 1 John provides us with such tests. What we read in 1 John 5:13 tells us, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." Well, how did John accomplish his intention? Didn't do it by giving us a string of texts where we can base our confidence upon, but actually by giving us a set of tests where we may evaluate the reality of our professed faith. Now, you may be here tonight and you may think you are a true believer, but if you don't pass these tests, you'll know where you stand and you'll know what you need to do. Or you might be a true believer here, but you're not sure you're one. And by going through these tests, you'll have confidence and reason to enjoy your eternal salvation with great assurance. So I'm going to give you an 8-point test to see if you are in the faith. 8-point test. Test number one. Do you enjoy true fellowship with Christ and with the Father? True fellowship with God is foundational in true salvation. It's the first test that John gives. Look with me in 1 John 1:3. "And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." Now, we are not to be mistaken by this word fellowship. It does not mean some mere acquaintance or things we have in common that we do together. Like, for instance, when we say, "Let's have fellowship," playing ping pong, right? The word fellowship has to do with the mutual life and love of those who are one in spirit. The best example that I can give of this intimate fellowship is a marriage relationship. I don't treat my wife as I treat a mailman. That would be tragic. There's something more intimate and personal in a marriage relationship. I want to talk to my wife. I want to spend time with her. I want to make her feel special and do what makes her happy because I love her. Well, that's the same idea with our fellowship with God, but just much, much more deeper. I don't treat God like a mailman or the In-N-Out cashier, right? Because I have a personal, loving relationship with the living God. I want to know God. I want to spend time with Him, and I want to do what pleases Him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:17 that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. That's how close the true Christian is with God. He becomes one with God. Now you may ask, how does one become one with God? God comes in His flesh, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And by means of His death and resurrection, He opens the way and access to God the Father, so that those who come to God by faith in Jesus Christ, God now abides in Him, and they become one in spirit. That is why when true Christians have fellowship with God, their knowledge of God is different than the devil's. True Christians come to experientially and intimately know God. True believers don't just know about God, but they know God. Knowing Jesus' biographical sketch accurately is not the same thing as knowing Him personally. There is no greater student observer of Jesus' life and character than the Father of lies. No one is more proficient in theological truth than the evil one. And yet, since they do not intimately know Him, they're thrown into the abyss of hell. Indeed, how many people have gone loaded with knowledge down to hell? Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Let me ask you, do you know His voice? Do you recognize His truth when you hear it? Have you experienced communion with God in Christ? Have you sensed His presence? Do you have a love for Him that draws you to His presence? Have you experienced the sweet communion of prayer, the exhilarating joy of talking to God? Have you experienced the refreshing and the overwhelming sense of grace that comes on you when you discover a new truth in His Word? You have not really believed so as to be saved until you know Him in this way. Do not be deceived. Here is test number two. Do you have faith in the right Jesus? This is the other side of test number one. Faith is relational. but it also must be rational. We must have faith in the right Jesus, the Jesus that is found in the scriptures. Now, faith cannot save apart from the biblical and historical object, the divine person and saving work of Jesus Christ. Would you turn to 1 John chapter 4? Look what he says in verses 1 to 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. A few years ago, a radio interviewer went out on the streets of a major northeastern city to ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? One person said, well, Christ is a pure essence of energy. Another person said, he was a good man. Another person said, our leader. And another person still said, I just don't know. You see, I don't really think that the church needs to worry about atheism today. That superstition has never seriously threatened the church of Jesus Christ. As one writer wrote, the real danger is not unbelief, but wrong belief. Not irreligion, but heresy. Not the doubter, but the deceiver. People who need to seriously evaluate themselves with this test are those who are driven experientially to validate their faith. You ask them how they got saved, and they'll tell you some mystical experience, some encounter they had. They'll say anything from having a supernatural vision to some fuzzy feeling inside, bright lights, spiritual impressions, moods was different that day, but no relationship to the historical person of Jesus Christ. That, the only substance for that person is the experience itself. And what's interesting to me is the emotions such people display as they tell their experience of conversion and the assurance that it gives them. The Bible teaches that one may even receive another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. This is the work of the enemy, who manipulates our emotions to convince us of our assurance of faith when it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And so, do you have the right knowledge of Jesus Christ? Your salvation depends on the facts of God coming in the flesh, dying for our sins, being raised bodily from an earthly grave. And faith alone, or faith in a supernatural or emotional experience, apart from the facts, is not real. You might as well believe in a carved idol. So do you have faith in the right Jesus? Is your faith reasonable? Here's test number three. Are you sensitive to sin? Are you sensitive to sin? Do you recognize sin in your life? Are you disgusted over your sin? Do you confess your sins before God? This is a crucial test for true Christians. Now, some of you claim to not struggle with sin, or you can't seem to see the guilt of your sin. And it reveals to you that you're probably self-righteous. You measure yourselves up with others. Your conscience are so seared that there is no awareness of your sin. Others of you might have a cavalier attitude when you sin. You say, oh, well, God's going to forgive me anyways, right? Well, I got news for you. That is not true salvation. John is very black and white on this. And he says that our sensitivity to sin is an important mark of a believer. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 5. We read this together. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, there are three denials of false claims John gives of what false professors say in this text. Number one, that those that claim that they have fellowship with God but don't take sin seriously. This is what we call cheap grace or easy believism. Second denial, those false professors claim to have reached a higher spiritual plane when no longer sin exists in their lives. But third, the most serious claim of all is that they claim they have never sinned. This flies against Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, if you are an unbeliever, you are insensitive to the reality of your sin. True believers, on the other hand, walk in the light as he is in the light. And they know that if they are to walk in the light, they must confess their sins. It's not just that I admit that I'm a sinner, but it's that in the core of my heart that I have a filthy, wretched, wicked, an abominable heart. And if anyone knew what was really going on inside, I would be ashamed and I would crumble. Well, let me ask you, are you sensitive to sin? Are you aware of the spiritual battle raging in your soul? Do you know that you have a filthy, sinful heart? Do you realize that to have true fellowship with God, to have a holy life, that you can't walk in darkness and claim to have fellowship with him? If not, don't be deceived. You are a sinner in need of God's mercy. Well, being sensitive to sin and being convicted of sin is not conclusive evidence that you have been born of God. Many people have been convicted of sin. Many people are sensitive to sin, and they may even hate sin, but just turn to another one. Instead of coming to Christ for their sin, they simply exchange one sin for another. You see, you may have a strong conviction of a particular sin all you want. You may even restrain yourselves from it, but it never changes to holiness. So here is test number four. Have you repented? Have you repented? This test is not only seen in 1 John 1:9, but I want you to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. Here in this Passover celebration, John 2, verse 23, it tells us, now when he, who is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not know anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, the alarming thing to see here in this passage is that the words believed on the part of the many in verse 23 and entrusting on the part of Jesus, they're actually the same word in the original language. They believed or trusted in Jesus Christ, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because these were unrepentant believers. An unrepentant believer is no believer at all. They wanted to have Christ added to their lives with all the benefits he provides for them, but Christ knew their hearts. He knew they were full of themselves. He knew what was in man, pride and lust and anger. Now, a true Christian still has pride, still has lust lurking in our hearts, even after believing Christ, but there's a significant difference in how a true believer comes to Christ. The repentant person comes because he is a sinner. You see, he agonizes over his sin because it offends God, and he sees the infinite of its evil, desperate for salvation from hell and from that sin that's dragging him there. The false believer comes to avoid hell, but with essentially no desire for a thorough change from his life of sin. He or she may want to add Christ in their life, but they're unwilling to change their lives for Christ. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Christ zealously, and he wanted eternal life. But he's the one that went away sorrowful, because Jesus knew what was in the man. He knew that money was his favorite sin and his favorite idol, and he needed to get rid of it if he was to have eternal life in Christ, but he couldn't do it. He wanted eternal life, but not at the expense of what was life to him. And his sorrow led him to hell. Paul talks about how there are two kinds of sorrows. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, it is one thing to mourn for sin because it is injurious to ourselves. It is another thing to mourn for it because it is offensive to God. Friends, no one can come to Christ without sin. You come to Christ precisely because you do have sin. But you cannot come to Christ with the attitude of wanting to hold on to your sin. That is not repentance. And so have you truly repented? Have you godly sorrow over your sins? Would you press these questions in your heart and ask questions like these? Does sin appear to me as an evil and bitter thing? Does the conviction of the evil of it increase? Do you hate it merely because it is ruinous to your soul or because it is offensive to God? Do you hate it because it is sin? Is your repentance deep and sincere? Is sin your greatest grief? What grieves you the most? Your sins or your misfortunes? Do you mourn over the sins of your heart? Do you abhor it and turn from it? If so, you have the testimony that the work of grace has begun within you. Now, if you want to know whether you are a true Christian or not, there's another basic question you need to ask. Do you obey God's word? That's test number five. Do you obey God's word? Look with me at 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, the word keep is more than just the act of obeying commands. It's a holy desire to obey God because you love him. That is the difference between a true Christian who desires to obey and a man and woman of mere morality. You see, the difference is that the true Christian is that this obedience begins with a love to God. It begins there. And it advances with the hatred of sin. And it is encouraged by faith in Jesus Christ. And it is nurtured by prayer. It is purified by being detached from the world. And it is matured to a life devoted to God. I want you to turn to another passage. Go to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. What would a wife think of a husband who says, oh, honey, I love you, but every week he is engaged in an affair with another woman? I mean, that profession of love would prove to be false, because true love is loyal. Therefore, John says back in chapter 2, verse 3, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, how do we know for certain that obedience to God is proof that I'm a true believer? Because it is not natural to the sinful man. The very fact that I have a desire to obey God and actually obey God in my life is proof of God's divine and supernatural working in my life. Now, this idea is captured by the hymn we love to sing, All I Have is Christ. In the last stanza where it says, now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. And then it says, the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Do you obey God's word? Do you delight to obey God's word because of your delight in all that Christ has done for you? Do you truly love God? And does that show, is that demonstrated in your obedience to him? If your life is marked by a desire and a pattern of obedience, then that is proof that God has saved your soul. Here is test number six. Do you reject this evil world? Here's an important test for every true Christian. I know our brother Scott preached from this text. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is anything more clear than that? Now, this word world in the Greek term is the word cosmos, where we get our English word cosmetics. It's what women do to organize their face in the morning. So this world we are not to love is an organized world order. That's what cosmos is. It's governed by Satan, who is the god of this world, who has in place a system of evil that encompasses everything from false religion to media to immorality, even to materialism. And so if we love this world or the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But you say the sinful and fallen world is right in our face. I mean, our affluent and technologically advanced society brings the world to our doorsteps, into our homes. It baits our eyes and it tickles our ears. We're saturated with media, bombarded by images on television and movie screens. We have unlimited access, text messages on our cell phones and internet access on our laptop cell phones. We enjoy countless options of clothes we want to wear, cars to buy, vacations to take, entertainment to view, and on and on. And while these things that I listed are not inherently evil, so often they become the vehicles for our love for this world. And these endless opportunities we face seduce us. If this is a test of true Christianity, this is a tough one for us who live in the Bay Area. Now, this doesn't mean that you should live in a tent with one change of clothes. Look again in the text in verse 15. The key word is love. This love speaks of our greatest desires, our most compelling emotions and goals. John is saying that if you're a true Christian, this world is not what you love because it is contrary to what you love most, which is God. Now, sometimes you may be lured into worldly things, but it isn't what you love, it's what you hate. That's the way Paul felt when he fell into sin. He says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And as frustrating as it is to fall into the seductions of this world from time to time, you know, we who are true believers can be grateful that sin is something we hate and not love. And that's the idea that John is getting at, that such a combination of love is impossible. As I said, loving God is kind of like loving your mate, right? When you choose your mate, you're committing yourself to him or to her, and you're now off the market. You can't have any other mates. And so you can't say to your spouse, "Honey, here's my other lover. I really want you to meet. I know you'll be great friends. Oh, you both mean so much to me." Try saying that to your spouse, and you'll probably get slapped in the face first, and then, you know, they'll say it's either me or her. That's why James warns in his letter, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Because two loves like this will pull your heart and finally rip it apart. The true disciple of Jesus Christ has a greater love and affection than the world, and he has a higher object and more elevated joys. And so if you reject the world and its evil desires, you can be sure that the love of the Father is in you. But if you love the world, then the desires of your father, the devil, is in you. Here is test number 7. Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? Do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? This is a very simple test as well. If you're truly a child of God, you will live like God. If you are a child of the devil, you will live like the devil. That's all there is to it. We'll put it another way. If you're a true Christian, you'll be marked by a pattern of increasing righteousness. And if you're not a Christian, unbroken patterns of sin will be characteristic of you. Now, you may say you're a Christian all you want, but if you continue in sin and intentionally and willfully sin is a pattern of your life, you're nothing but a phony. That's what John says. Look at chapter 3. Look with me in verse 7. I don't apologize for being so black and white because John is so black and white in this text. So look what he says in verse 7. "Little children," in chapter 3, "make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." So you are either of God or you are of the devil. There is no middle ground. Then look at verse 6. Go back a little bit. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, does that mean that there is no sin in your life? No. John already answered that question back in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But the more you pursue after holiness, the less you will sin. Think about this. Sin, salvation is incompatible with a life pattern of sin. What did Christ save us from? From our sins. And so if we continue in a pattern of sin after being saved, it either means one of two things. Number one, that the work of Christ on the cross for our salvation was ineffective. And number two, we were never saved from our sins to begin with. This is also Paul's line of argumentation in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? God forbid. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, let me clarify something here to many of you. I'm sure now some of you are doubting your salvation because you can't seem to break a sinful habit. John is not saying that the frequent occurrence of one particular sin in a person's life means that this person is not saved. Rather, he clarifies his meaning in saying that a true believer cannot practice lawlessness. Look at verse 4. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Lawlessness is a key word. Lawlessness means living as if there were no law. So let me set the record straight. If you're struggling with sin and you're frequently falling into the same sin, but every time you respond in confession and brokenness and repentance and there is a fight in you to cut off that sin, then, my friend, you do not need to worry about salvation, but keep on fighting. But if you are willfully and intentionally sinning with no godly remorse, no true repentance, no fight, then it is clear that you are not saved. J.C. Ryle describes the true Christian life this way. He says the Christian life is a holy violence, a conflict, a warfare, a fight, a soldier's life, a wrestling against sin. And so let me encourage the true believers here that if there is a spiritual warfare going on, the Word of God promises to us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Let me also encourage you by saying that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And as Christ lives in union with us, our struggle with sin will decrease as time goes on. There will be a less pattern of sin in our lives. That's why John could tell us in verse 9 that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. If a person has been truly born of God, then something radical has happened to him. He has received a new nature, and he has launched on a new course of life, and that course is a course of holiness. Now listen carefully. It's not about perfection in the Christian life, but it's about direction. And if you're not moving in the direction of holiness, then you are not a Christian. So how holy should you be? I don't know the answer. But here's what I do know. We should be holier than we were last year. We should be moving towards that direction. If you're not sure where you're at, just ask your family. Ask your friends. They'll know, and you'll know. Here is test number 8. Do you love other Christians? Do you love other Christians? Jesus is our greatest example of love. He says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? 1 John chapter 4 begins verse 7 by saying, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In verse 11, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Well, God is most kind to us and most merciful, and he even loves those who don't love him. He is kind to those who don't deserve it. And when you are kind to your enemies, you are acting just like your God, and you will be called sons of God. You must be of God. It's like a little boy, you know, looking out through a window, and there was a man that was eating his lunch. And having his lunch, he also looked out the window, and there was that little poor kid who hasn't had lunch for quite some time, and it was watching him eat. And so this fellow went outside and said to the boy, "Little boy, would you like to eat?" And he said, "Yes, I would, sir." And he said, "Well, come inside." And he ordered him some food, and the little boy looked up to the man, and he said, "Mister, are you God? Are you God? When you begin to act like God, you are sons of God. To say that I'm a child of God and act like the devil is a contradiction. To say you are born as a child of God and display the traits of evil is a contradiction in terms. If you are a true believer, you will love others because God is most kind and most loving. Jesus went as far as to say, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Imagine a young man who was greatly loved by his father and family. Soon he went off to college and into the business world, making quite a success of his life. And he was considered a fine moral man by his peers. Yet what his friends and peers did not know was that he was completely rejecting the love of his father and the rest of his family. His father would call him, but he wouldn't return his calls. His father would write to him, but he would throw the letters away. His father would even buy him a plane ticket to see the family, but he was too busy and he didn't care. Now, when you looked at this young man from the outside, no one doubted his integrity. But yet he was committing the most serious of all sins, the refusal to love. And so here comes the test. Do you love God? And do you love the family of God? Do you characteristically love other believers? Do you honestly care about other believers? Or are you cold, uncaring, indifferent? Do you have a desire to reach out and actually meet their needs? If so, here is your encouragement. He that loves is born of God. Or let me ask it to you this way. Are there members of God's family you don't love or can't forgive? Do you intentionally close your heart to certain Christians in this family? Now listen, I'm not saying that if you love any, you must love anyone perfectly. Only then you're a true Christian. God knows that there are certain members of his family that are more difficult to love. But if you're not struggling to love them, then your faith is not real. Well, there's the 8-point test. How did you do? Between us and God, how did you do? Listen, I don't know what's in your heart. I'm not your judge. I can't say where you're going, what you're not doing. This is something you need to evaluate between you and the Lord. The Apostle Peter urges us to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and of his choosing you. And under the deep sense of your need to search upon your heart, you have just heard in this 8-point test, you must adopt the language of the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." Please do not convince yourselves that you are a true Christian because of some sinner's prayer you pray, some emotional experience that you had, or some profession you made by the prompting of a pastor or friend, because the great searcher of all hearts will draw an invisible line. And on one side will be the friends of God, and on the other will be his enemies. Professing Christians are apt to place too much confidence on their past experience and think little of the present. And so, beloved, let me plainly and solemnly and affectionately ask the question, now, here and now, on which side do you stand? I plead with you to forsake any kind of surface examination. Because at this precise moment in hell, There are church members who are once respected as you are, mulling over the agony of the opportunity that was lost in examining their faith. They would give the entire world for even a moment on earth to think about it once again. So on which side do you stand? If you have discovered for yourself here today that you do not stand on the side of God, what must you do? You must learn both lessons from the cross of Jesus Christ. Lesson number one is that God hates sin. God has created a place called hell for people who do not obey him. He has prepared a place for judgment for sinners. Learn this lesson well and have an honest view of yourself. Look to the holiness of God and how he absolutely hates sin, and confess to him your filthy, wretched, evil, and sinful heart. And it's when you understand the depth of your sin and learn this first lesson well, then the second lesson of the cross becomes amazing. That despite what we have done, God sent his son to die for us. The beauty of the cross is that Jesus Christ, the Holy One, was crushed for unholy sinners. Eternal life can be yours today if you humbly acknowledge and believe in these two lessons of the cross and give yourself wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many, I trust, here are the dear people of God. Some may be weak in their faith and weak in assurance. I do not bring this message to you to discourage you, but to strengthen you and to encourage you. All of us who are true Christians here, the proper response for us after hearing the 8-point test is, Lord, I have failed you at all 8 points. I have not lived up to the incredible calling of being your child. My encouragement to you would be to look away from yourselves and look to the Lord Jesus Christ, your advocate with the Holy Father. Rivet your hopes on the cross of Christ. Renew your affections and your holy zeal upon the Lord. Think much and much of Jesus Christ, because in him all the fullness dwells. He is the captain of your salvation. He is the fountain of your uncleanness. And today, renew your hearts to Christ and say to yourself that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What greater joy, what greater privilege there is than to know that you are a true child of God. So as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him, delight in him, serve him, and love him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how merciful you are to our souls, that we who are breathing in this life would have this precious opportunity to examine our hearts and examine our souls, to see if what we have in our hearts is indeed true salvation. Father, how many of those who are in hell, who once thought they were Christians, would love and agonize over this one opportunity. Father, I ask that by your Spirit, you would do a mighty work in people's hearts so that they would be able to examine and not be deceived. Help them to scrutinize their faith in the measure of your holy word. And like the psalmist, I pray that we pray would say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me into everlasting way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.